This is the most fascinating chapter of all the chapters of Daniel. I know there are great prophetic chapters, all right. Some people love prophetic truth, and we all do. But this is a testimony this evening. May I be allowed to point out that this is the only testimony of a Gentile king and a Babylonish one at that in the Bible. This is the Babylonish king giving his own testimony as to how God dealt with him, brought him down in conviction, and then right through in conversion until he loved and adored and was the subject of the Most High God. It's a testimony, and it's given in the personal pronoun. That's wonderful, although it's the book of Daniel. It's Nebuchadnezzar talking all the way through. So it's a very fascinating chapter of how the great God of heaven dealt with this first Gentile Babylonish king, brought him to his knees in conviction, and brought him right through in conversion to worship the true God. It's a fascinating chapter, I tell you. I think it comes before us in three parts. First of all, there is a revelation given to this king. He had a dream. This fellow was always dreaming, it seems. But they were really wonderful dreams, weren't they? And so he has a revelation. And then, of course, in the middle of the chapter comes the interpretation of the revelation. And then, of course, the big bit of the chapter is the conclusion. And so you can see the three parts: the revelation, the interpretation, and then the consummation. Now, I must point this out to you, that the first three verses really belong to the end of the chapter. Not the first of it. Now, strange, isn't it? You see, these three verses are a proclamation of praise from the potentate who was pardoned and is sending this proclamation out to all people. But this came, of course, after he got gloriously brought to the Lord, because he's praising the Lord. So that the chapter really starts, and then I'll go back on these verses. It starts at verse 4. And this is where we get this revelation coming in. And we're commencing at verse 4. And we're going to have a look at the visions of the king just for a moment. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house, and flourishing in my palace. He almost makes me think of the man in Luke 16 who was clothed in purple and fared sumptuously every day. He was flourishing, of course, and having a jolly good time. No wars on his hands at this period, but he was drifting on to eternal destruction just the same. And then verse 5 says, and I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Now will you leave verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 out for a moment, and we'll look at the visions. Verse 10. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree. In this dream he's taken up first of all with a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great, and the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven. Vertically, it was right away up in the clouds, wasn't it? And the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. Horizontally, it was covering the whole earth. What a curious vision this is. He's seeing a tree, and it's going right into the heavens, and then spreading out until it covers from east to west. Horizontally and vertically, it was taking in everything that could be seen. And so it was big, wasn't it? It said the leaves thereof were fair. So it was both big and beautiful. You're getting the vision now. Then it says, verse 12, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. It was big and beautiful and bountiful, isn't that right? So that you're getting the vision of this thing. What a beautiful tree it was. What a big tree it was, and what a bountiful tree it was. And then there's something else here. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. It was not only big and beautiful and bountiful, but it was a bastile of protection. It was like a fort, of course. So you've got the vision of this, big, beautiful, bountiful, a bastile of protection. You've got the picture, the production, the protection. And so this is the dream. He's taken up with this vision. I saw and behold a tree. Then comes the second part of the vision, verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher. And an holy one, don't think there are two persons here, just one. The holy one was watching, and he came down from heaven. You know, I think that sometimes all of us forget that there are eyes upon us from the heavens. Not thinking about saints looking down, I don't think they are. But I'm perfectly sure that the angels are looking on. You know, there is the word that women should have their head covered because of the angels. None of the scholars are too sure, you know, of the proper interpretation. The angels in that case might mean just the elders or the messengers of the church, and you would be making little of them. Or it could be that the shining angels are looking on to see if you're subject to the Word of God. You know, some of us, we are sometimes thrilled when we think that tenderly He watches over me. Every step, every mile of the way. Sometimes we get great joy out of knowing that His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. But then sometimes we're not so thrilled when we know that everything we do is open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It's a great thing to remember that you're always under a holy eye. So the watcher was the holy one, and the watcher came down. Now watch this, verse 14. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. And then down in at the end of verse 15 it says, let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This was a sentence, wasn't it? And I think that when you take in all the facts, hew down, cut off, shake off, scatter the fruit, and so on. When you take in all the facts, it's a very severe sentence. You can see the severity of the sentence. That's all I want you to get. But you know, this is really like God, because there's a little bit in between that I missed at the beginning of verse 15. Nevertheless, leave the stamp of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. You know, there's a mixture of mercy here, isn't there? You know, that's very like our God. Even in wrath, he remembers mercy. You know, some of us poor sinners would not be here this evening but for the mercy of God. I always feel this in my case, you know. From I was 16 until I was 24, I was a poor drunkard. I always came wandering home every night, and not one missed, mind you, holding the wall, just a wee fellow, getting up the street. I almost knew the doors and the shutters until I got to the last one. I should be in hell, you know, but for the mercy of God. God hath magnified his mercy as far as I'm concerned. In mercy. To mercy I'm here. Mercy for a lot of us here too. Mercy. But you can see the severity of the sentence, and you can see the mixture of mercy. And then verse 17 is a very important one in this chapter. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. You know, that's the crux of this chapter. You see, God is going to deal with this king until he brings him into the dust on his knees, until he knows that God rules. Yes, I think the wording is to know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. So that you can see in the glance the severity of the sentence and the mixture of the mercy, but the loftiness of the lesson is what's very important. You know, that's a very important lesson for all of us to learn. It doesn't make a matter whether Labour goes in or not in the next election. I'm absolutely sure who's ruling, you know. I've got this settled long ago that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. God is still on the throne, you know. God is on the throne. You know, we need to settle that in our hearts. God had to put this man through a tremendous thing before he could get this truth into him. But it's far deeper than what you think it is, you know. It's not just a fella being brought to the dust and lifting his eyes and saying, all right, you're there, you're ruling. No, it's far deeper than that. Because the wording teaches us of the depths. Now watch the wording very carefully. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. He ruleth, he giveth, he setteth. But you know, the point here is the words children. The Most High ruleth. Now, I'm not sure if you know where the words the Most High God appear for the first time in your Bible. If you don't, I'll find it for you right now. It's Genesis, and it's chapter 14, isn't it? Now, I want you to get this, because this is very important. And this is the chapter where Abraham went out to fight the kings in what is called the Battle of the Kings. And he defeated them and brought Lot and all the rest of them back out of their captivity. And when the battle was over, verse 17 says, Genesis 14, verse 17, And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedor Lamer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." That's the bit that really matters. You see, when we take this title, the Most High God, we're talking about the one who really possesses heaven and earth. That's why it's here. And everywhere you find it from this on, take note. You know, the devil sinned right at the beginning by pride, just pride. He was not going to play second fiddle to anybody. And here's what he said when he sinned. We're at Isaiah chapter 14. The prophecy of Isaiah. And we're at chapter 14. It's really wonderful that God hath recorded the very sayings of Satan when he sinned at that very moment when sin really entered. Verse 12, Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," and watch the "I wills." Satan said, "I will ascend into heaven." So that it does seem that he was on this earth before Adam was on it. "I will ascend into heaven." He said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And the word "stars" there doesn't mean the shining things we see in the firmament. It's the messengers or the angels of God. "I will exalt my throne above the angels of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sight of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Now here it is. "I will be like the," quick, "the Most High." That's what he said. He just made up his mind one day. He said, "You know, I'll really possess heaven and earth." That's what he said. And you know, he did very well in this battle. Because he is called in the New Testament the God of this world. God of this world. And when he took the Lord Jesus up into an high mountain and let him see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, he said, "All this glory and power will I give you if you fall down and worship me." And he mentioned the kingdom and the power and the glory. He said, "They're all mine." The Lord Jesus said, "No." But I'm not taking it like that. Because the Lord meant to go to the cross and make that atoning sacrifice that would so satisfy the claims of a holy God on account of sin, and in the same second tread upon the serpent's head and rise the third day to abolish death and go back to heaven. And before he went back, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Say hallelujah. Say hallelujah. 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 What are you all so dead about? Boys. Baptists are getting worse. They're like the Methodists. They're dying. Horrible. Friends, I think that we need to get the hold of this. That the one who is the Most High God this evening, who possesses heaven and earth, who is all power in heaven and on earth is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what God's going to do in this world? He's going to bend every knee, and he's going to make every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful moment it will be. Do you know, it's a very wonderful thing for missionaries and all who preach the gospel to go over what the Lord Jesus said. Have a look at it. I'm away off the beaten track now, but God's taking me, so it doesn't matter. We're at Matthew 28, if I'm right. Yes. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And here is the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples after the glorious bodily resurrection from the dead. Matthew 28, the last chapter, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he said, go. And then he said, go ye therefore. You know, the therefore is very important, isn't it? You see, this is why I think. When the Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, I just look at him and I say, so, it's so. And then he says, go, because it's so. Just because the power belongs to me, he said, you needn't be afraid to go. You go, because it's so. And then down at the end of this chapter, he said, if ye go, because it's so, he said, lo, I am with you always. You see, here's what I see. If you get the so and the go and the lo in the proper places, you see, it's a poor preacher that goes, be he man or woman, sent of the Lord. But on the one side of him, there is unlimited power. And on the other side of him, there is the unending presence. Got that? Because if you've got those two crutches to go on the mission field with, well, they'll keep you up the whole way through. There is unlimited power on one side of you, and there is the unending presence. Lo, I am with you always. And the bit you want to get the hold of is that the one who ruleth and setteth, the one who is on the throne of the universe, is the one who's backing you up and who'll go with you every step of the way. It's a great lesson to learn that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. And it's good for us in this age to get the hold of it, that our Lord Jesus Christ has got all his power in heaven and earth. And because it's his, we're commanded to go depending on his power, not our perfections, and that he will be with us to the end. Blessed be his name. So after transgressing from the chapter, let's get back again. Now we're at Daniel 4. And this was the lesson, wasn't it? Yes, the loftiness of the lesson. Great lesson for all of us to learn. There was the severity of the sentence and the mixture of the mercy and the loftiness of the lesson. And in verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar said, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. So that we've just got the dream now. We've only got the dream. We just looked at the visions of the king. Now, the bit that I left out, and it'll come in its proper order now, is from verse 4, verse 6 rather. You see, when he had got these visions, Verse 6 says, therefore make I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I dealt with these in another chapter and pointed out that these were different classes of priests in the Babylonish religion. Different classes of priests in the Babylonish religion. He said, I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. You know, you can see the confusion of the priests, can't you? They just couldn't make anything out of it. In fact, I honestly believe, that they were afraid to say anything here, because Daniel, you know, was still in Babylon. They were afraid now. So they didn't make any effort at all. They were silent. And then here's a strange phrase, verse 8, but at the last Daniel came in before me. Isn't that horrible? You know, friends, it's a horrible thing when the man of God is placed at the end of the queue when you're looking for light. It's a horrible thing. Horrible thing to see the man of God right at the end of the queue. And when a nation gets into difficulty, the last resort is the man of God. Oh, they pull on every oar, you know. And then when the enemy's at the gates, they'll have a day of prayer, of course. You'll find it's usually at the end of the queue. And you know, we're not very much better sometimes. You remember when the disciples were going out from the banks of the Sea of Galilee, crossing over the sea, but they didn't go very far until the storm broke upon them. And the Lord was in the hinder part of the ship, fast asleep on the pillow. That's where he was. You know, there are lots of things in that story. Time wouldn't allow me to preach, but for the younger ones, you know, the fact that he was asleep tells you that he had perfect humanity. For God, as a spirit, neither slumbers nor sleeps. But God manifest in flesh can, you know. God manifest in flesh can sleep. It just shows you the perfect humanity. And you know the fact that he was in the hinder part of the ship. He was going steerage, wasn't he? To tell you his humility. Yes. I'm looking for the best spot, you know. Tell you his humility. And the fact that he was asleep in the storm will teach you his tranquility. Now, the storm didn't disturb him. He ever had the peace of God that passeth all understanding reigning in his mind. And that night when he was stepping out of the upper room to go to Gethsemane, horrible Gethsemane, and then to Gabbatha, more horrible Gabbatha, and then to Golgotha, even more horrible Golgotha. As he looked round, he said, my peace I leave with you. And if you can see him asleep, you can get the humanity. If you see him in the hinder part of the ship, you can get the humility. If you can see him sleeping in the storm, you can get the tranquility. But when you see him rising and speaking to the winds and the waves, you see his authority. And when there comes a great calm, you see his deity. That's a wonderful story. But the bit I want to get is this. Don't put him last. Please don't put him last. Don't bring the man of God in last of all. You remember what Paul taught Timothy? He said, I beseech thee, son Timothy, that first of all, pray, go to the man of God. Go pray, go pray, go and talk in with the Lord first. Oh, so many you run to lean on broken sticks when you should be going to your Savior. And when you've tortured everybody around you, at last you creep to the Lord. Don't put him last, dear. Put him in the first of the queue, and you'll not need the rest of the queue. Put him first. Nice little touch there, isn't there? Verse 8. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. That's the Babylonish name they gave to Daniel. They made him the treasurer of Baal, one of their gods, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. And then we come to verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. And now we come to the perception of Daniel. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. You know, when Daniel got down to seeking the Lord's face for the interpretation, I want you to get this, because this is very important. He was moved. He was moved with the message for the monarch. I hope we never preach horrible things unmoved. You know, some of us seem to be able to preach about the horrors of hell with a smile on our faces. It won't do, friend. It won't do. You know, the master was moved. My, as he looked upon the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. As he stood on the brow of the hill, he wept over Jerusalem. And the preachers will need to be moved. Need to be moved. Daniel got the message for the monarch in a moment. And it moved him. He couldn't lift his head, it seemed. He had it bent for an hour. So that we had more of this in the preaching. You know, the old king had to come and say this to him in the middle of 19. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. It was so horrible that Daniel could wish that all the folk that hated the king, it was going to pass upon them. He was really moved. But you'll find this out, that though he was moved by the message, or if you like to put it, this was the moving of the messenger, yet you will find, as the servant of God, he was perfectly straightforward. He was moved as the messenger, but he was straight as the servant. If you like to take him in the role of a teacher, he was truthful as a teacher. We must keep these differentiations always. Oh, I may be moved at times, but I must never be moved to hide the truth. And as a teacher, I must be truthful. And as a servant of God, I must be straight, or the day is ended for me. You know, I need to be a good and faithful servant. So you'll find that Daniel was moved. You'll find he was straight as a servant, and you'll find he was truthful as a teacher. Now here's the interpretation, verse 20. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O King. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. So that's the first part, you see. That's the exaltation of the king. My, he was exalted before his own eyes, wasn't he? Yes, he was gazing at his own seemingly worldwide importance, poor creature that he was. And then this interpretation goes on. Whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be given with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. My, this is the humiliation of the king. Because God's determined to bring him down. God's determined. And verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over, till thou know. Man, that conviction must be wrought in him. Until in his inner consciousness, he will know that the Most High God is God, and not Nebuchadnezzar. And so God was going to take a dealing with this fellow. It's a wonderful moment in your life, you know, when God takes a dealing with you. Before God takes a dealing with you, you think you are something, don't you? And then when God takes a dealing with you, you very soon find out you're nothing. And I believe that the nearer you get to God in life, even after you're saved, the less you think about yourself. You know, I would have a dispute with any man tonight about who is the chief of sinners. Because sometimes I feel that's me. And I know, you don't know, but I know that I'm a deep, dyed, double-dyed, reptilish sinner. That's who I am. And I never forget it, you know. I'm only a sinner, and a double-dyed one, saved by marvelous grace. And the nearer you get to the Lord, you know, you begin to talk the language of Paul, away at the end of his days, the old warrior said, I am less than the least of all the saints. By the boys that get away up here, and they're more holier than thou, you can watch them. The man that gets close to a holy God will have no ideas about himself. He'll know, because God will make him know. And then it says in verse 26, and whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Look at this a little bit. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. You know, I don't want to miss that bit. You know, that's the plea of the preacher. Did you see the moving of the messenger? He was moved. Did you see how straightforward the servant was? Thou art that tree. Did you see the truthfulness of the teacher? Do you see the pleading of the preacher? My, here are 4 points for all the preachers here. I hope you're moved. I hope you're straight. I hope you're truthful. I hope your soul goes out to plead with the message. That was Daniel. That's very beautiful, isn't it? And now we come to the fulfillment of this thing. Just watch it coming to pass. Verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Now think of God giving him the dream and the interpretation and telling him all that was coming to pass and then waiting for 12 months for him to come to his senses before God would touch him. You know, there are some of you here and you're not saved and you've been in this meeting. I've preached in this Bible class for over 10 years now. You've been here. And like me, you've missed very, very few Tuesdays. But you know yourself tonight that you're in your sins yet. And you're nearer hell tonight than you ever were before. Nearer hell. And you know, it may be that God has lengthened it up for you. But maybe the end in sight. One of these days he lets you pitch you into the pit of hell. Damned. Damned. Now that ought to shake the two of us. Have I been faithful to you? I've been honest with you. Have I prayed for you? Have I wept for you? Have I challenged you? If you go to hell, who's to blame? Remember, God will not lengthen it out forever. Your 12 months, so to speak, may be up. God will finish with you. 12 months again. And then this happened. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Look at the eyes and the eyes. I have built by the might of my power, by the honor of my majesty. Oh, I tell you, here's pride. And this is the pride that goes before a fall. That's all it is. You know, there's nothing so stinking and rotten and miserable on this earth as pride. I hope we'll never have any of it. They say that the ladies are sometimes proud of lace, and then they blame them for being proud of face. And then some of the Baptists are being blamed for being proud of place. And some of us are being blamed for being proud of grace. You'd think you had more than somebody else hear you talking. It's all stinking. In the sight of God, there's nothing God detests like this old stinking pride. May we never be marked with it, because God will take it in hand. And this is what he did with this fellow. While he was boasting like this in verse 30, verse 31 says, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee. Wouldn't it be an awful thing for some of you unsaved if the Lord Jesus would say, I'm departing from you tonight? Wouldn't it be a horrible thing? My, if the Lord walked out on you. You know, he walked out on Israel, and when he got outside the temple, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. My, if the Lord turns his back on you, you're damned. Your only hope is that he's at the door still knocking. Man, why didn't you open it? Let him in. One of these days he leaves you. This was a word that came to the king. Verse 32, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men that eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This is a disease, of course. It's called lycanthropy. Some of the medical friends will know about it. It's a thing that a man gets in his mind and he thinks he's a beast. And I'm not too sure, you know, that if Hitler didn't die with this, I'm not too sure. You know, there was once upon a time when he was a real brilliant fellow. He must have been. For he brought Germany out of absolute bankruptcy. And in a few years, he brought them to be the greatest power on God's earth. And there's no disputing that, you know. Because they fought everybody that was in this world at the one time. But you know, somewhere in the midst, something happened mentally to him. And I really believe that he became like a beast. And he died like a beast too. Surely the horrible murders that took place came from beasts. And he infected a lot more. They're trying some of them now, and I don't know why they have so much patience with them. Because it's due to them, you know, what's coming. You just can't take humanity, you know, and tear them into stripes and burn them and burn their eyes out with pokers and burn little children half in the fire and bring them out and let their mother see them and get off with it. There's a God in heaven, you know. And at long last they're brought to stand where they should have stood long ago, the beast. You know, he became like a beast. That's what's here before us. Now watch this. Verse 34. And at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Ah, this is different, isn't it? You know, this is when the change took place. I want you to get these three things. You know, at the beginning when he's walking up and down in the palace, he's looking around him like a fool. He says, all this belongs to me. I built this. Looking around him like a fool. And then a little bit later, he's looking down into the ground like a beast. Beast looks down, you know, into the ground. But now he's looking up. Looking up for salvation. You know, friends, it's great when you turn your eyes of faith towards the Savior and remember this, will you remember this, that there's life for a look at the crucified one. You know, long before this, God had said, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. And this man is now looking to God to save him. Oh, that some of you would look tonight. If you would only look to the Savior. If you'd only look to the Savior. Yes, friend, that's what the dying thief did. You know, he couldn't do anything, could he? Pagan popish Rome can't bring works to this fellow. For his hands are sticked and his feet are sticked. And he can't do anything, can he? No. And he can't give anything, for he's a dying thief. And he can't promise anything, for he's dying. All that he can do is look and live. Praise God. And it's the same for you too. Yes. When you look to the Savior. I can remember standing a drunken sot that nobody wanted. And no wonder. And no wonder. With an old pair of uppers on, my bare feet were on the ground, and my shirt was torn in threads, and I'm standing in the grass field, and I'm a down and out scoundrel if ever there was one. I'm perishing, I'm on the way to hell. And the revelation of God's love came, and there's the Savior on the tree. He fixed his languid eyes at me as near the cross I stood, and I looked, and I lived. That's all. Still looking. Run as some of you would come. It's not hard, you know. He's made it easy for you. The smitten, bitten Israelite had only to look to the serpent and the pole, and life was his. There's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. You know, here's a wonderful thing in this text. It says this, verse 34. And at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. You're never in your right senses till you look to the Lord, you know. Man, there are some clever clerks in this world who think they're fools. You know, some of the most brilliant artists in this world are fools. Just think of a fella tripping across a piece of wire about 100 feet up. Just to amuse the crowd. I admit it's brilliant. And I'm also admitting I could be thrilled by it. But the man's not in his right senses, you know. He's on the edge of eternity. He's not in his right senses. You take a fella going round a bend on a motorbike at over 130 mile an hour, and she's almost leaving the ground. He can hardly hold on. His brilliance are now. He's not in his right senses. You know, friends, I can remember things now that I did for money when I was a boozer. I remember standing at the edge of a great staging, and on the top of it, 90 feet high, was a great huge water tank, about 15 feet deep. And the fellow said to me, "Do you think you could stand on your hands on the top of that?" "I, for a quid, I could," I said. Out came the quid, of course. Put it in my pocket. Climbed this ladder bit by bit. When I got up, there's just an edge on this tank like this. And inside there's all this water. And outside there are about 90 feet to go down. But I needed this quid for booze, you see. And so I balanced very carefully here until I got my right balance. I could stand in my hands in those days. I can hardly stand on my feet now, but it doesn't matter. And I did it, you know. And I could take you and show you where it is yet. And then I come down and boozed every halfpenny off it in Tony Wine. I couldn't be in my right senses, could I? Friend, I was a fool until I met Jesus. I was a fool. I was. And every man without Christ, big businessman and all you are, you're a fool. Allow me to say it tonight, for I tell you, God will say it to you. The rich farmer who could pull down his barns and build greater, God said, "You're a fool. You're a fool. You're a fool. You get it?" Man, the devil has blinded you. Your mind's blinded by the God of this world. You never get your right senses till you call on the Lord. And so he says, my understanding returned unto me. And now we come to the last part of the wonderful chapter. I think you'll find it was fascinating, wasn't it?
Now, this is the consummation. And here's the adoration of the king. He says, "On and I blessed the Most High." Didn't he get that correctly? You know, he's seeing his deity there, isn't he? "And I praised and honored him that liveth forever." And he's seeing his eternality there. You know, this God lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. He's looking at his majesty there. You know, in a flash, this poor beastly creature had his eyes opened, and he can see the deity and the eternality and the majesty of him who reigns above. Man, when your eyes open, you see a lot of things about the Lord. You know, there was once upon a time, my, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. But you know, when you get your eyes opened, friend, he's the altogether lovely one. Here's what he thought about men. Verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." You know, Isaiah said that men and all men are grasshoppers. Well, that was a thing to say about some of the big fellas, wasn't it? You know, John McNeil, the Presbyterian preacher, and he was a great man. Wish we had 1,000 of them in the Presbyterian church tonight. I'd have nothing to say. Not a thing. John McNeil preached on this text, "All men are as grasshoppers." He said, a king is just a grasshopper with a crown on. And a judge is just a grasshopper with a wig on. And the pope is just a grasshopper with a mitre on. Say hallelujah. What's wrong with you? Praise the Lord. Man, I'll waken you up before the night's over. Yes. Now watch the ending of this. Said this, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" You see, he saw the deity and the eternality and the majesty and the sovereignty. This God just does as he likes. That's what I believe. I believe at all times, of the day or night, no matter whether the Archbishop of Canterbury goes to Rome or not, I absolutely believe that God has everything under control. I'm sure of this. He'll do as he likes. I'm always satisfied with this, you know. I think we need to get the sovereignty of God into our bones. My, I tell you, old Nebuchadnezzar has passed some of us in the class. He can see the deity and the eternality and the majesty and the sovereignty. And then he went a little bit further, didn't he? Better take it all with us. Verse 36, "At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me." You see, when you trust the Lord, it doesn't do you any harm, neither mentally, nor socially, nor nationally. Man, have helped this fellow out a bit. It has made men out of a whole crowd of us here. Man, I look round, some of you, and you're only old boozers saved by grace, but you're gentlemen tonight. So thankful. The Lord just takes broken crockeryware like us, makes men out of us. Yes. And then he comes to this. See verse 37, see the little word now. 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 Man, that denotes a change, isn't it? Now I. Sometimes we sing, "Now I belong to Jesus." That's it. This is what he's coming up with. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven." Think of that term. "All whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." You see, he saw the stability of God's truth. He saw the severity of God's judgment. He saw the ability of God's throne. I didn't close your book. We left three verses out at the beginning, didn't we? Are you in a hurry or what? On the night's young yet? If it's going to go too long, I'll give you 15 minutes to eat your piece. Have a look at these three verses at the beginning. We mustn't miss these. Because this is really the proclamation. This is really the proclamation that he sent when he got gloriously brought to the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Where did you see anything like that before? Man, that's almost like Paul. You remember the way Paul starts the letters, peace be multiplied unto you? Ah, well, that's Nebuchadnezzar. They say he must have got saved. Isn't it lovely? Now watch this. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God had wrought towards me. And then he really breaks out. How great are his signs! Oh, he saw the greatness of God. How mighty! He saw the mightiness of God. How mighty are his wonders! Saw the wonderfulness of God. Kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. He saw the everlastingness of God. You know, friends, we sometimes sing this great hymn, how great thou art. You know, the hymnist said, when I look down from lofty mountain splendor and see the trees, then he looked to the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, and then he cried, how great thou art! But he's only seeing the greatness of God's power. You need to come to Calvary, see the greatness of his love. Don't forget that. Sometimes on Sunday morning, you know, man, I seem to crawl to the place called Calvary, a poor, drunken sot that Jesus saved, and I lie low in the dust, and when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt, all my pride. Oh, the greatness of his love. And it's at Calvary that I see the mightiness of my God. He dealt with sin. He dealt with Satan. He dealt with death. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly and triumphed over them at the cross. And when I stand before the cross, two wonders I confess. The wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Do you see the greatness and the mightiness and the wonderfulness? And remember when the stars are rolled away and the sun and the moon is no more and the solar system that we now know has vanished, he'll still remain. Bless his name. Thou remainest. He's everlasting. That's the way that Nebuchadnezzar got to know his God. How great thou art. How mighty. How wonderful, how eternal. You know your God like that? Way in Babylon, I tell you. Way in Babylon. 600 years before Christ was born. This king, this Gentile, Babylonish, idolatrous, pagan king, God forgotten, O God! My, we should turn the world upside down, us fellows. There's a crowd of us. Oh, may we let the folk next door know how great he is. How mighty he is. How wonderful he is. How everlasting he is. No Bible class next week, but the week after, chapter 5, and it's the writing on the wall, or the fingers that finished a feast. Some wonderful things there. God bless you over Easter.